My text tonight is in the book of Revelation, and the first chapter, and verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I should read, and have the keys of Hades and of death in that particular instance. This book is a very remarkable book. We call it the vision of John. We're familiar with John, who wrote the Gospel and the epistles of John. And here we have another book, which is not exactly, we can say it's written by him, but it's very special. It's a revelation. And when we have the letters that are referred to in this chapter later on, they are really letters by Jesus Christ himself. Whereas you could say, you know, when we think of the Corinthian epistle, led by the Holy Spirit, that is a letter written by Paul, or another by Peter, another by John. But here is a writing of John where the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very direct way, is saying, this letter is from me to this church and to that church. And right at the beginning, really, of this chapter, we find the key to it, and also the person who is the secret of the whole book, secret of everything. And that is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ himself. And in preparing this message, the phrase, there are many lovely phrases in my text, but I think the one that captured my imagination was that he has the keys. He has the keys of our deliverance, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is as if he were standing at the entrance of this book, remarkable book, as if he were standing at the entrance of the gospel, or the doorway to heaven, is Jesus Christ. He is the key to it. He is the secret. If you remember the words by our Lord, quoted by John in the Gospel, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only entrance, not any other religion, not any other person, or any idea or philosophy, or some moral code. Not any of these. It is Jesus Christ himself who is the entrance. It is a person. A Christian is a person who has had an experience of this Saviour. He may know a great deal about ethical codes. He may know a great deal about scriptural truths. That is also true. But the secret of his Christian faith is his experience of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it is that alone that will count in that day. That alone will be the key of his entry to an eternity of joy and of bliss. Now, when we think about that, whatever interest we may have in this world, in this life, in this city at this time, and we have many interests, and we have, in our turn, all our little possessions and things that cling to us, and we often cling to them, all those things, yet in the light of eternity, they shrink into obscurity. And this book is that kind of book. There are parts of the book that are difficult to understand. They are written in a visionary form, in a figurative kind of way. Not easy. And yet at the same time, it's a book that thrills us. It can lead us to great heights. And there are remarkable phrases that are unforgettable in this book as well. But to me, I think what it gives is that glimpse of the eternity and of the eternal nature of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I can well understand that when John, although he is in vision, remember he said in one of the verses here that during the Lord, I was, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. So it's like a waking dream. There is a reality about it that's wonderful and, and frightening too. It's not just a dream, it's not just a frightening or a remarkable dream. It's not as ordinary sometimes either as the events of our lives. It was a piece of heaven thrust into his experience, and it was something he could never forget. It's a very big vision with many details to it. But at the gateway of this vision is Jesus Christ himself. When he sees him, he is amazed at the sight of him. He just can't get over the wonder of his person. Now we're going to look at him for a moment. The person of Christ. That's my first little heading. The person of Christ. He's confronted then in visionary form with the Saviour. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a voice behind me, great voice as of a trumpet." And he turned to see. Interesting. He turned in the direction of the voice. He turned as if he was to see the voice itself. And this is what happened to him. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot." How do you view him? In your mind's eye tonight, how do you view the Saviour? We say, well, we know certain things about him. But if you had to describe to a person, how do you view him? Because through the eye of faith, we do see. I don't mean see in the ordinary way, but that there is a knowledge in our own hearts of something of the majesty of Christ. And it is a majestic person that we see here. We are told that his hair is white like snow, but it's not the white of aging like I have or some of us have here. It is the white of purity, that kind of whiteness, which is very beautiful. It's the right colour. It's white as snow. His eyes, sometimes our eyes flash in anger, and those who know us well know that we are not in too good a humour. But it's not anger here. His eyes are like the depths of the source of all flames. Those eyes, how could we look at those eyes if we had not come to an experience of Jesus Christ? And his voice, it is only a comparison made, but it's a good comparison. And sometimes we hear a trumpet played very badly, and sometimes we hear a trumpet played well, with a clarity and a purity of sound that thrills us, and sends almost a thrill through our total being when we hear the sound. And John here is saying, in the vision, it's not a trumpet, but his voice is with a clarity and with a purity of that, but far in excess. We have a glimpse of something of the majesty and the beauty of the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is a Saviour that we are going to meet. This is a Saviour. This is the one, if we know him, will either speak for us or against us in the day of judgment. This is a Saviour. We have known him in the Gospels, where he gently talks to little children and takes them and embraces them, and where he gives sight to the blind, and where he heals the lepers and raises the dead, and where he preaches penetrating and beautiful and spiritual sermons, where his life is so pure, and also his death with deep meaning for the believer. But this Saviour that we see there, yes, it is the same one, but here there is something of the glory of Christ and something of the majesty of Christ. And we look in wonder. It is small wonder then that John, when he saw him, he fell at his feet as if he had fallen into death itself. He was so overwhelmed. And we shall all be, we sometimes think we are so special and that we have such a knowledge, maybe of the things of God, that we shall never be surprised. We sometimes can enter a service and feel that there is nothing left for us to know, but how wrong we are. There is always more and more in the wonder of the person of Christ. There's always more to know. There's always more to experience of the grace and the glory of this wonderful person. Even in the experiences we have in this life, we think maybe I've come to the final experience that brings me to the heights of it all. And then we learn that we're only just beginning. There is always more. There's always more. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. But even there, in the majesty of his person, we find the kindness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ in these words. With all that majesty in the description about him in the chapter, and when John has almost fainted at the very sight of him, he puts his right hand upon him, touches him, and says to him, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid, for I am the first and the last. You know me." It says the Lord Jesus Christ, "Don't be afraid." And this is the loveliness of this only begotten Son of God, who had perfect humanity and absolute deity. But here he is described as the one whom we shall see. This Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and Sadducees brought their little measuring rods and felt they could measure him. And Pilate, who thought he could judge him. And people who thought they could despise him. And throughout all the ages, men and women who thought they think they can belittle him, or some think that they can monopolize him as if he was something they could put in their pocket. But there's always more about him. He's greater than the greatness that we know. And when we arrive at that, he's greater than that again. Hymns try to capture his beauty and his majesty. Here is one. The head that once was crowned with thorns, in this chapter now, is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, the King of kings and Lord of lords and heaven's eternal light. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. To them, the cross with all its shame, with all its grace is given. Their name's an everlasting name, their joy, the joy of heaven. They suffer with their Lord below, they reign with him above. Their profit and their joy to know the mystery of his love. The cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him. His people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. Our key. He is our key that unlocks everything for us. And he is our Savior. And we need never be ashamed, and we need never be embarrassed. We need never be overcome by the ridicule of men and women that ask us, why do we believe such strange things, and in an invisible God, and so on, or whatever form their mockery may be. We know. We know with a knowledge that is beyond logic. We know with a knowledge that does use ordinary knowledge in the enlightened way that our minds receive and God's grace touches us. And also with an experience that moves our hearts in a way that nothing else could move us. We know that this is our Savior. And that there is nothing, it's small wonder that he said on earth that regarding his church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. This is our Lord. Do you believe in him? And Peter said when asked, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the person of Christ. The second is this, the power of Christ. The statement here about the Lord Jesus Christ compels us to recognize his final authority. And in our minds also concerning our future. We're all concerned about our future, aren't we? We worry about it. We worry about the job situation today, and we wonder, will the firm or the profession that we're in, will it be able to survive the next decade or so, or the next year or two? And businesses that seem to be flourishing, we wonder, will they flounder, will they survive? And we are concerned. Naturally, we are concerned, and rightly so. We are concerned regarding our future. We are concerned for the future of our children. And we wonder what difficulties may be in a world like this, and in a world that is floundering so, running out rapidly of its resources, a frightening old place. And we wonder. And then sometimes, when God touches our hearts, we wonder about our future beyond the grave, because there is something in us that knows. Oh, yes, we know. I don't mind however convinced a man is in his atheism, The very fact, there's one I can think of now, you know, that's so proud of his atheism that all his life he spends his life convincing Christians that there is no God. Why? Because it worries him. If so convinced of atheism, why worry at all? There is something in us that knows. Something in us that understands and knows that we are more than an animal. Yes, there are animal features about us. We have to have food. We have to have protection from the cold. We need covering over our head. Those things are true, unlike the ordinary primitive appetites that we have and ordinary primitive comforts that we need. But they are primitive things, simple things I mean by that, and ordinary things that my body needs. We need that ordinary sustenance. We need that. But we also know that there is no comparison. Even though that we are in a body, and even though that many of the features of this body can say it ties us down to a being and a creature on this earth, even though that is true, we know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We know in the depths of our being that there is something the Bible calls our soul or our spirit. We know that it's something that they must find its maker in some way or another. And the endless search of man goes on in all sorts of different ways. And here we are presented with God speaking to us. What about the power of Jesus? He says here in the verses, I am the first and the last. He's not putting a time limit to himself. It's just an expression. What he's saying is, if we say we started at a certain year, was born in 1926 and died in 19 something else, and there is a time span, he is saying, well, that doesn't belong to me. I am the first and the beginning of things. I am the source of things. I am the Omega. I am the last of all things. And I collect all things together. I am the everlasting is and present. And do you remember, he put it so beautifully, when people were looking at him one day and they were saying, I wonder how old he is. You can imagine the time, can't you, where Jesus Christ had been speaking and they were talking about him. How old is he? Do you think he's about 50? Someone said. Could be. Yet he carries his age well, and yet neither is he a youth. What age is he then? And then he answers them with a great reply. Before Abraham was, I am. It's a great answer, isn't it? You think of your father Abraham many centuries before, he tells him. But before Abraham was, before he was even thought about, I am an everlasting present. This eternal nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in these verses, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Whatever is he talking about? He's talking about that which has happened to him. He's giving a brief little synopsis of it all. He's saying, look, he says, look at me, John. I'll tell you who I am. I am the first and the last. You know that. I am the source and the conclusion of all things. I'll tell you this. I am he that liveth. Yes, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. I am the resurrected Christ. I am the one that is put to death. But the life that I have is eternal life. It is life forevermore. That is the person that you're looking at. And so he's looking at his incarnation. And he's looking at his life on earth. He lived. He lived a perfect life for you and myself. He died. He died on Calvary as a punishment, not for his sin, but for our sin. He died there. And he paid the penalty for our sin. Do you remember in verse 5 it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He would say this, I died, but what a death! I died that you might live. I died so that I met the wrath of God in regard to your sin. I met the requirements of the law of God. I fulfilled them in a perfect life. And I fulfilled the punishment in a death that was adequate, equal in intensity to eternal damnation for you all. I am he that liveth and was dead, and yet I am alive forevermore. This is our Savior. It is impossible not to include many hymns in one's mind as I think of him. This lovely translation of this hymn: Mighty Christ from time eternal, mighty he man's nature takes, mighty when on Calvary dying, mighty death itself he breaks. See his might infinite, King of heaven and earth by right. Mighty was he in heaven's purpose, mighty in the pledge to save, mighty from his birth to Calvary, mighty bursting from the grave. Still will he mighty be when things hidden now we see. Great my Jesus in his person, great as God and man is he. Great is comeliness and beauty, white and ruddy, fair to see. Great that sight, sovereign might, throne secure on heaven's height. And here we have a picture, you see, of the greatness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I am the source, I am the conclusion, I am Alpha, I am Omega, I am he that liveth, I am life itself. I died, and yet I am alive again, and I am alive forevermore. This is the one, John is saying, is standing before you as the key to heaven and the key to hope and glory. And I hold a key in my hand. It is a key of death and Hades. Don't be alarmed at that. And sometimes hell is just hell, and other times it is Hades. I'll explain it in a moment. He has a key in his hand. No one else holds that key but our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He has the keys of death, that is authority and power over death, so that death cannot injure the believer, but it's to be considered gain for the kingdom, so that we're able to say that in his hands, he's able to say to the person that came to Jesus for forgiveness, to the person that came with repentance, with faith and repentance to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this Savior now says, I hold the key to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hold the key. And what, let me have a look at the key. It is a key that has authority over death. What do you mean, Lord? It means this, that when you come to your death, when you come to it, that you'll be able to say in another part of this inspired and inerrant word, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. I've got the key that you're able to say, I triumph over death. And we burst through death as he burst into resurrection power. I've got that key. And because you believed in me, and because your sins are forgiven, and because there was that intimate moment when you came from darkness to light, not only is this the key of this physical death, it is also the key that will open heaven for you and spare you the second death in eternal damnation. But what is Hades then? It cannot mean hell or the grave in this instance. It signifies the state of disembodied existence. It refers to the state of death which results when life ceases and soul separate. It's a delicate time, a moment. What have you got, Lord? Let me see the key again. This key will change death for you. And that moment of separation, when your soul separates from your body, this key will assure you and bring you to that place where you will have a sure entry to heaven itself. That's the key. I hold it in my hand. This is our Savior. Does this dismiss hell? Not at all. We look at the Savior again. In his death, he paid the penalty for our sin, that the second death might not be ours. He has a key in his hand that when we die, we are delivered from the sorrows and darkness of death and Hades. There won't be any loitering. There won't be, oh, where shall I go? Oh, my little soul. And whether we see our bodies or not, I have no idea. But we know that we left them. Where do I go? What shall I do? What is the answer? Absence from the body, do you know it? Present with the Lord. Why? He has the key. He has the key. And so we look at him for everything, for our full assurance of faith. Even when we walk into the valley of the shadow of death, and we're in that valley, we haven't yet come to our final departure, but we know that we're in the valley, and we hear, as it were, footsteps, and the sound of the rod. At last I hear him, he's near me. Thy rod and thy staff, they certainly comfort me. If ever I need thee, Lord Jesus says, now, don't be afraid, he says, I've got the key. What key is it, Lord? Of death and of Hades. What about hell? That's been settled the moment you believed in me. This will assure you certain entry into the kingdom of my Father. I have the key. He has the power. This is our Savior. Then lastly, the pity of Christ. When John saw him, he was overwhelmed. And when I saw him, I fell at feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Why? Because John was a believer. Are you a believer? Are you a believer? Have you come at some time in your life when you have met him and the reality of this glorified Savior now thrills your heart and uplifts your very soul? And make it the most important thing in your life to declare him and to show men and women who are in darkness and hurtling on their way to hell by a pleasant broad way, albeit. And yet you can say, this is a key. And they seem to fear everything except God. Listen to Jesus Christ himself speaking in Luke. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Yes, we can be afraid of men. We can be afraid of somebody with a sharp tongue. We can be afraid of a person that gossip. We can be afraid of all sorts of people. We are afraid of the wrong people. We can be afraid of those that deride our faith in whatever sphere we are in. Why be afraid of them? The worst they can do is kill your body. That's the worst they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after that he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. That's not Hades now. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Where is your fear put in the right place? Fear the God with whom you have to do. Fear the God of the day of judgment. Fear meeting that Savior, that when you see him, you shall call to the mountains, cover me and hide me. Anything other than that gaze of those eyes that are flame and the source of all light and power. Anything other than that. But if we have met him, that fear has gone too. There will be a reverence. There will be sobriety. I do not believe for one moment that we skip into heaven. I don't believe in one moment that we just kind of make all sorts of acrobatics that we get into heaven. I don't think that there's any such folly there. But there's joy and beauty of a depth as we enter in into the everlasting glory, to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away. Where are you there? Surely he's speaking to you? Surely. Surely the majesty of this person that hardly needs me to say it, surely not. Is it not the Spirit that takes these words and presents to you this Savior, that you might say, oh, that I might know him, so that when I see him there, that I shall not remain in a terrible position and enter into a second death, which is hell itself, but rather he shall say to me and put his hand gently on my shoulder, we've met before. We've met before. We know one another. We are familiar with one another. You came and cast your burden upon the Lord. You are mine, and I know you by name. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Come, he says, I've got the key. I'll open the door, and we enter into glory. If that is to be so, then now is the time that we should know him. Then we need not fear meeting him in all his majesty. We need not fear even entering the valley of the shadow. We need not fear the day of judgment. We'll be able to say the terrors of law. And law is terrifying. Of law and of God, with me can have nothing to do. Why? Thy Saviour's obedience and blood hides all my transgression from view. We are received at court. We are known by name. And he introduces us to his Father. And he's able to say to us when he meets us, don't be afraid. The transaction's done, is it? If that transaction is done in your heart and in your life, or this night maybe, then you'll be like John, where he will put his hand upon you and say, and his right hand, don't be afraid. I am your Saviour, the one who died for you, the one who rose again, the one who is alive forevermore, the one who is the beginning and the end of all things, who is the source of all being. I am Jesus, the Son of God. Then we have no cause to fear. John captured this. In his gospel, he said in that lovely chapter to those who believed, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And then you remember a little later, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You got that peace. It's a beautiful thing. There is no possession that can be compared with it. There is no position that can compete with it. It is peace with God. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace. By thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round, on Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping we are safe and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown, Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours, Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggle soon shall cease, and Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to look upon us, and to have mercy upon us, and for those who are seeking thee, that they might find thee. This we ask in his name. Amen.